This evening's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, verse 29, chapter 49, and reading through to the end of the passage. And we start with the death of Jacob. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
So once again, some words in verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My aunt has a large Welsh family Bible. And in the first few pages, there are long lists of names of ancestors of mine. At most, they get two lines. They'll just get the date of their birth, if they got married, the date of their marriage, and the date of their death. And at one time, in March 1965, my name was at the bottom of the list. Not anymore. Five nephews and nieces, two great nephews. And it won't be long. Well, who knows? My death will be recorded. It's just a reminder that time keeps rolling on. And of those names over the last 200 years, very few of them are anything but a name. Just the odd one, there's some story that's been passed down the generations. And the time will come when I'll just be a name on a list of ancestors. How do we make sense in the face of the stubborn reality of death? What is life? It feels important, but what is life in the face of the ongoing, rolling march of time? We try and make sense of it, we try and give meaning to it, we try and take control of it, but most of us recognize that many of the significant things that have happened in our lives are not because we've sorted them out. They've happened by surprise. We try and run a narrative through our lives, but the reality is things just come and knock us off course, sometimes in good directions, other times in bad directions, and we seem to meander around, we're not in control as we'd like, and then we die. Death seems to laugh at our futile attempts to find meaning and purpose in it all. How do we make sense of life in the face of death? The writer Quentin Crisp said, life is a funny thing that happened to me on the way to the grave. It happened to me. We like to think we're in control, we're writing the lines, but it happened to me on the way to the grave. Sigmund Freud said the goal of all life is death. And we're certainly confronted by death at the end of the book of Genesis. Our passage is framed by two deaths, the death of Jacob, and then right at the end of the book, the death of Joseph. You might say that Genesis is a bit like a family Bible. It's a family history. And there's a clear structure. The sections in the book of Genesis all begin with the same little phrase. Just follow it with me if you can. Flick back to chapter 5 and verse 1. And there's that little phrase, page 7. This is the written account of Adam's family line. And chapter 5 reads very much like the introduction to my family Bible. Just a couple of lines for each person. How long they lived, the names of their children, and then the refrain comes again and again at the end of each of those little sections. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Like a funeral bell tolling down the ages. And then he died. Chapter 6, verse 9, the beginning of the next section, again the same phrase. This is the account of Noah and his family. This is family history. Let's see the next lot. Noah's family. And they're listed one by one. Then chapter 10, verse 1, again the same. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. And then we get the same introduction for Isaac and his family, Esau and his family. And way back, was it in October, I think, when we began this series, we began at chapter 37. And that's the beginning of this section, which begins 37 verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. It's a family history. More detail than you'll get at the beginning of my family Bible. Their lives have some interesting things at times, but viewed in isolation, these characters seem to be meandering around, not in control of their lives. Random things happen to them, and then they die. Life, a funny thing that happened to them on the way to the grave. Must have felt like that often for Jacob and Joseph. And yet they did not die with a sense of futility and despair. This book ends with two deaths, but it's not a depressing end at all. Why? Because they recognize that above, beyond, and behind the individual stories of their lives that looked at in isolation didn't make a lot of sense and seemed to meander around without purpose. Behind and above and beyond, there's a bigger story. The big story of the world. And the story of Abraham's family and the generations that come is framed by the story of the world. Genesis begins with the account of God creating the heavens and the earth, and how human beings turned away from God and everything went wrong. And then how God called one man, Abraham, and made amazing promises and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Your descendants will be a great people. And through that great nation, I will bless all the world. And I'm going to give them a wonderful land to live in. And this is the ultimate story, the book of Genesis, not just the story of a family. Why we're interested in this family? Because their apparently little lives are part of the big story of God's plan to redeem the world. And through all these strange things that don't seem to make sense in isolation, God is at work fulfilling his gospel promises. And Jacob and Joseph believed those gospel promises. And it was that greater reality, that bigger story that made sense of their lives and gave hope in their deaths. And if we just look at our own individual lives in isolation and think that somehow we've got to inject meaning and purpose into them, the reality is we won't succeed. Because death will laugh at our attempts. But once we recognize there's a bigger story, and God is in control of that, he can make sense of our lives too, and give hope to our deaths. We're going to look at the four scenes here before we draw some conclusions at the end. Scene one I call a good death. It's the end of chapter 49. It's a deathbed scene. Jacob's 12 sons are gathered around his bed. He's blessed all of them one by one in chapter 49. And now his strength has almost gone. But he summons up the energy for one final instruction. He says to them, don't bury me here. Make sure you take my body back to Canaan, that I might die there alongside my grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, my parents, Isaac and Rebekah, my first wife, Leah. But this is not sentimental attachment to his homeland. This is not just family loyalty. This is faith in the promises of God. Remember those promises to Abraham? That they'd become a great nation. They'd be blessed, and through them all nations will be blessed, and they'll be given a land to live in. Jacob's grandfather never settled in that land. He had a nomadic existence, traveled around from place to place. But he did buy one piece of land, a cave, where he buried his wife, where he himself was buried. And that cave was a stake in the land, which Abraham and his descendants believed would one day all come to them, a as the people of God. And that piece of land stood for the promise of God. And Jacob was a long way from Canaan, but he believed in the promise of God. And so he said, bury me there. That's an expression of his faith. Now remember who Jacob was. As a younger man, he was a rogue. He tricked his own brother out of his inheritance. As a dad, well, what a mess he made of his family. Showing very clear favoritism to his second wife, clear favoritism to her two boys, and that led to great dysfunction in the family and hurt and disunity. And yet he died well. And perhaps that's an encouragement you need to hear as you think of ways in which you've messed up your life and you think, well, because I made that decision and that decision, it's not the life I wanted to be and that's it now. But just because we've made a mess of the last decision and the last trial, or maybe many trials, doesn't mean that we'll make a mess of the next one that comes our way. And there's none bigger than the trial of death. Some of us were gathered yesterday afternoon for a memorial service for Joe Martin, and Joe's daughter Joy spoke strongly about the awfulness of death. We can sentimentalize it. But death is a terrible enemy. And she spoke about how Joe did not want to die. And he felt somehow that his death was going to be difficult. And he was determined to be faithful through that final trial. And how he felt the loss of saying goodbye to friends and family. And the loss of dignity. But he was determined not to curse God. Determined to keep trusting in God. And Joe was faithful to the end. He died well, full of hope. It was John Wesley who said about the early Methodists, our people die well. And here's an elderly man who, yes, in some parts of his life, made a mess of his life, dying well. A good death. Scene two, a glorious procession. That's the first 14 verses of chapter 50. The chapter begins movingly, verse 1. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. There's no shame in grief. Death is a terrible enemy. And of course, we mourn the loss of a loved one. Tears are not a sign of a lack of faith. They speak rather of great love. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. We're not very good in British culture. Somehow we feel it's shameful to feel things deeply. But some things are just terrible. And losing a loved one is terrible. There's no shame in tears. And once the mourning is over, Joseph then goes to seek for Pharaoh's permission to bring his dad back to Canaan and to bury him there. And Pharaoh agrees. And so an extraordinary funeral cortege is gathered. Verse 7. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. And verse 9, chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. What a scene it must have been. When the Queen Mother died a number of years ago, I went to London and saw her body being processed towards Westminster Central Hall, where it lay in state for a few days before she was buried. It was an extraordinary scene. There was a woman who, alongside her husband in 1936, was crowned Queen Empress. And her family were determined to give her the send-off fitting for an empress. And there were indeed carriages and horses and royalty and soldiers to show proper honour to a woman who had been queen. And yet here we have a similar procession with all the top people under Pharaoh in the land processing to Canaan with the body of a man who'd been but a shepherd out of honour for his son. And this was a very clear sign that God was indeed fulfilling his promises. He'd said to Abraham, who was nothing special, Abraham, I'm going to bless your family. And here his grandson is honored in death, treated like a king. It's a wonderful reminder that God is fulfilling his promises. He's blessing Abraham's descendants. And this is not only a pointer to the blessing that has already happened, it's a wonderful pointer to blessings still to come. Genesis is part of one longer book, the Bible, of course, but the first five books of the Bible belong together, written at the same time, or at least gathered together at the same time in its current form. And it's very striking as you read this account in Genesis 50 and then read the accounts of Exodus, the Exodus, when the people of Israel left Egypt and went to the promised land. There are very clear verbal parallels. We're meant to spot the similarities. So both Joseph and Moses ask Pharaoh's permission to go to Canaan. In both, chariots and horsemen play a significant role. In Jacob's case, they process with him. In Moses' case, of course, the chariots and horsemen come chasing after them and end up in the Red Sea. They follow, strikingly, exactly the same route, which is not the quickest route into the Promised Land. Instead of going straight there, they go up the side of the Jordan River and then they cross over. We're meant to spot the parallels. Jacob here has his own mini exodus. It's a reminder. God is going to fulfill his promises. And sure enough, in a few generations' time, the whole people will have their exodus. But there's an even more glorious procession that's being pointed to. Later, after they'd been in the land for a number of generations, the people were judged. And they ended up in exile in Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah knew this was coming. And he spoke with God's inspiration into that exilic setting. And he said there's going to be an even greater redemption still to come. There'll be a greater exodus. And that future redemption, it's there in Isaiah chapter 66, the final book, will consist of people from all nations flocking with chariots and horsemen, strikingly, flocking to Jerusalem, flocking to the presence of God. It's a foretaste of the ultimate time when people from all nations and every tribe and tongue and nation will flock into the presence of God in the ultimate promised land, the new creation. A glorious procession. Scene 3, a gracious reassurance. Verse 15 to 21, we're back in Egypt now, and Joseph's brothers are worried. They're worried that Joseph was only really being nice to them out of concern not to upset his father. But now dad's dead, he's going to turn against them. Completely irrational fears. Joseph was amazingly generous when these brothers, some of whom had been out to kill him and ended up selling him into slavery in Egypt, when they turn up again looking for food and he's now a chief official, instead of zapping them as they deserved, he shows amazing grace. He gives them food. He gives them a home. He gives them a considerably comfortable lifestyle in Egypt. And yet they're worried. And so they send their message to Joseph, verse 16. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Now there's no evidence at all that Jacob ever said these words. But having heard them, Joseph once again weeps. We're not told why. Maybe this plea from the brothers for forgiveness was a reminder yet again of the evil they'd done and what pain it had caused in his life. And out came the grief once more. Or maybe the mention of his father was a trigger for another wave of grief. And those who experience grief think they've got over it, and then just something said, and it triggers it all over again. Maybe he remembers Jacob's love and how, because of what his sons had done to him, his poor dad had suffered so much for many years. We're not told. But whatever the cause of this weeping, we could understand if, having pulled himself together and stopped crying, he reacted with huge anger. How dare they use his father's memory to try and manipulate him? And after 17 years of him looking after them and caring for them, did that count for nothing? Couldn't they see how much he loved them and cared for them? But he shows amazing grace. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Don't be worried. It's for God to judge, and I'm not going to stand in his place." Now, don't get this wrong. He does not minimize their wickedness. He doesn't imply, "Oh no, there's no need to say sorry." He goes on, verse 20, "You intended to harm me," which is an understatement. Some of them wanted to kill him. Some of you have suffered greatly at the hands of someone else. You need to think, what is a godly response? How do I respond when someone's harmed me? And I didn't deserve it. They treated me very badly. And the Bible never suggests in any way we should somehow go soft on sin and pretend that the evil that other people have committed doesn't matter. Nor, by the way, do we necessarily need to do nothing. There are appropriate times when we should hand over to appropriate authorities those who've harmed us badly and let justice take its course. What the Bible says is, though, we should not do that ourselves. We're not to take vengeance. Paul in Romans 12 says this, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath." And Joseph's saying, I'm not going to take vengeance myself. I'm not God. We might think, how is it possible for Joseph to respond with such grace? Well, it's because he keeps looking to God. He leaves it to God to bring judgment. And he also recognizes that through all that had happened, mysteriously, God was at work, verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Well, Joseph, at many times of his life, must have felt that things were completely out of control, like a beach ball in a stormy sea, tossed from place to place by every wind and wave. But now he recognizes that God was at work through it all, overruling. This is not fatalism. There's a recognition of human responsibility. "You intended to harm me." They were responsible for their evil. But God is sovereign. And although he's not responsible for any wickedness, he's never taken by surprise by it. And he's always in control of it. And he can ensure that his purposes are worked out. And nothing will derail his gospel purposes. And just imagine Joseph often asking in his life, "Where's God in all this?" When he's sold into slavery by his own brothers, "God, where are you?" When he manages to resist temptation in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife comes on strong, and he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And for his godliness, he ends up in jail. "God, where are you?" And then when Joseph's Pharaoh's servants come and Joseph's able to interpret their dreams, and one of them is released as a result. And he thinks, well, surely now he'll have a word with Pharaoh and that'll sort everything out. But the servant forgets him for 2 whole years. "God, where are you?" But now he recognizes God's at work. Do you remember the big story here is God's gospel plan? And that depends on Abraham having children. So the first drama in the book of Genesis is Abraham getting a wife. And then once Abraham gets a wife, them having kids. That's not an easy process. It takes a miracle. And so it is down the generations. The gospel depends that this family has children from generation to generation. And then things seem to be going well. Jacob has 12 boys. That's the beginning of a pretty substantial family. But then comes the famine in Canaan, which threatened to blot them out. And if that family dies, that's the end of the gospel. But God is overruling. And through the wickedness, most of those brothers, one of them ends up in Egypt. And through extraordinary providences, he ends up coming to Pharaoh's attention. And then ends up even being the prime minister of the land. So when the brothers are about to die and in desperation go to this foreign land, they plead for help, and the man they're asking for help happens to be his own brother. And you might think, well, look, if I was God, I think I'd have done this a little bit differently. I think I'd have just ensured that there was no famine in the land of Canaan rather than all this stuff going on. God's ways are mysterious. But we're being told in this book that although often we can't understand why, God, are you doing it like that? He is sovereign. And God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. A gracious reassurance. At the end of this, Joseph says, verse 21, so don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And then scene 4, a certain hope, the last little section, verse 22 to 26. And we're invited at the beginning, I think, to see a photograph on Joseph's 110th birthday. And there are all the children and the grandchildren, and some of them on Joseph's knees. Smile, says the photographer. What a happy scene. A large family. And it's a reminder, God has been fulfilling his promises. He told Abraham that he'd have children, they'd become a great people. Well, God is ensuring that this family line goes on. God is faithful, a growing family, and God has blessed them. And through them, God has blessed Egypt. That was another part of the promise. I'll bless you, and through them, I'll bless all nations. But there was another promise. What about the land? Because God had promised to give them Canaan. And yet here we are, verse 22, in Egypt. In fact, the last two words of the book, 26, in Egypt. But like Jacob, Joseph died with faith. His family were in Egypt. He had lived there for 93 of his 110 years, but it wasn't his home. And so he says, verse 24, surely God will come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Surely, surely, God had promised, and he would do it. And so Joseph gives instructions that when your descendants go into the land, take my bones with them. And sure enough, Exodus 13 tells us that's exactly what happened. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says Joseph is a model of faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. And Christians are to live and die with the same hope. Like Joseph, we don't belong here. Our family might be here. We might have positions of significance. Joseph certainly did. We might have wealth. Joseph certainly did. But this is not our home. And wherever we're buried, or our ashes are scattered, that is not, if we're Christians, our final resting place. We look forward to a resurrection and then being taken to our true home. And we can be sure. That repetition, surely, surely, shows Joseph's certainty. And we can be sure. told you before of the great and godly Arthur Casson, who died nearly 20 years ago now, long-term member of the church, who left to a few younger friends a small sum of money. He said, use this to remember me. I bought a print. So I always think of Arthur when I look at this print. And alongside the small sum of money, he gave us a little letter, which included a request, please forgive me for my many delinquencies. Well, they weren't obvious to us. And then he said this, basically, don't worry about me. He said, and I'm quoting, I'm safe because I'm trusting Jesus' precious blood. I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. Well, that was Joseph's faith. It was Arthur's faith. I hope it's yours. It can be because Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So as we come to an end, what have we learned from all this? If you look at Jacob's and Joseph's lives in isolation, they seem to meander around and strange things happen and it seems all out of control. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And if we look at our lives in isolation, they don't make a lot of sense. We seem out of control. The whole thing seems rather meaningless and pointless. And we're just a line on a page. He came and he went. And in between, nothing. But seen within the context of the wider story of God's amazing loving plan to redeem the world, things are very different. For a start, life is not out of control. God's made promises. And he's ensuring that everything that happens cannot prevent those promises being fulfilled. And there may be times in our lives, maybe right now, when you're thinking, God's in control, it doesn't look like it. I'd sorted my life out. I was going to go and get that job, study that course, marry that person, live in that house. And it hasn't happened. Your life seems to have been derailed. And you're asking, as Joseph certainly would have asked, where is God? If you haven't asked that question yet, you will. Where's God in all this? Well, if we feel it, the Lord Jesus felt it more. Like Joseph, rejected by his own people. Like Joseph, righteous, and yet he suffered. Suffered terribly, a victim of horrific injustice. And yet through his suffering, he ended up being glorified. And just as Joseph was the savior of his own people and through them, other nations, so the Lord Jesus was the savior, not just of Israel, but of the world. Once he died, what's going on there? It was wicked. It was evil. But God was in control. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Both are true. Human evil, divine sovereignty. You see, there's more to the story than meets the eye. Nothing can derail God's gospel plan. He will always keep his promises. There's more to the story than meets the eye. And the story hasn't finished yet. Life's not out of control. And death is not the end. It may be that in this life, we never really understand what God was doing in that particular instance. Why did that happen to me? I can't see any good coming out of it. And no answer comes. We may have to live with pain and confusion all our lives, but it will not go on forever. The best is yet to come. And if we trust in Jesus, we can know that we will be raised and we'll be part of that glorious procession into the promised land, where at last the story is finished and we'll be able to look back and see, yeah, it makes sense. and will be able to look forward and know nothing will spoil it, because all will be well, and all manner of thing will be well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises. And please help us to live by faith, even when we don't see what's going on, trusting that you'll fulfill them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.